Indeed, we are pleased that this number of people who have gathered together this evening for the purpose of studying together from the revelation that God has made in His Word. We are studying this evening where we began our study this morning. We want to continue as we study about the benefits of true spirituality. You recall that this morning what we tried to do was to contemplate this from the negative standpoint, and tonight we want to look at the benefits of true spirituality from the positive viewpoint. Basically, this morning what we tried to do was to look at, remind ourselves that there are three levels or planes that we can live on. There is the flesh and the mind, and we can be led by the Spirit of God in the only way that the Spirit of God leads any of us, and that is through the Word of God. We tried to look then at the cost of carnality this morning. We tried to look at several passages of Scripture and tried to see how it was, as it were, that the devil reaches out there and takes those things that the world are so wrapped up in and involved in, how that he packages that in a very attractive, pleasureful kind of a way, and in the process of doing that, how he is able to entangle and ensnare so many people that are in the world that they do not see really anything dangerous about the life or the lifestyle that they've chosen to live. And they go out and they look at the majority of people who are living in the world with them, and when they look around, they really don't see that they are guilty necessarily of any wickedness or a great evil in their lives. They maybe look around and see some folks like some of you, and they say, well, I readily recognize that when my life maybe is compared to the lives of some of those kind of folks, that I could certainly do a little better. But, you know, and they also turn around and look on the other hand, and, you know, they're not down here in prison somewhere. They're not in the county jail. They've never murdered anybody. They've never stolen a single solitary thing, though without thinking about it, maybe somebody's gone out here and in one area where theft is almost considered to be a legal matter anymore, maybe they've stolen the affections of somebody else's companion, and they've stolen that companion away from somebody else, and there's been divorce and remarriage without cause or without reason or without right before God. But, you know, they look at that, and that's just kind of a normal, accepted kind of a situation in the society in which we live today, and they don't see themselves as paying any cost of carnal or even, in reality, of being very carnal. And yet I suggest to you that when you take, for example, what we looked at in the fifth chapter of the book of Galatians, in verses 19 through 21 this morning, and as you kind of unmask the attractiveness and the pleasure that the devil has enshrouded those things with, that I hope you saw that those things are sin, that they are not really the presentation of a very pretty picture insofar as the character development or attitudinal development or the lifestyle of any of us who certainly have named the name of Christ and want to die and go to heaven in the after while, because it's just not going to be the case. We also saw that insofar as carnality is concerned, that if you do not suffer any of the consequences that may be affected by living according to the flesh in this life, that there are those eternal consequences that will come. And we tried to see the fundamental principle that those various passages that we looked at, like Galatians 5 and verse 21, or 1 Corinthians 6 verses 9 and 10, or Romans 8 verses 5 and 6, or Revelation 21 and verse 8, demonstrate, and that is that God has laid down that if you sin, you will die. If you sin, you're going to be separated from me. If you sin, there is going to be a spiritual condemnation that is going to be the sentence throughout eternity that you are going to bear. You're going to be lost. And so with the realization of that, all of a sudden those things that the devil packages in this attractive, pleasureful kind of way are unmasked. And you begin to see that if for no other reason, carnality ought not to appeal to us, and true spirituality ought to. And that's one of the things that God attempts to do in that procedure. Tonight, when we turn our attention to our study of the benefits of true spirituality, I want us to turn more to a positive standpoint. I freely admit that this morning, and we do want to talk at the close of our study just a few minutes in regard to the eternal benefits that come by those who are truly spiritual insofar as their lives are concerned. But we talked a little bit this morning in our introduction in regard to the idea that those who are truly spiritual, sometimes the only benefit that anybody sees to living the kind of life that a Christian ought to live is that he gets to go to heaven when he dies. But it's almost said in such a way as to suggest that we miss all the fun in between, that there's really no benefit that we gain in the intermediate period of time, and that's just not so. I would suggest to you tonight there are a number of things wherein we can truly benefit before God because of the kind of spirituality that we ought to have before God, and those are the things we want to spend just a few minutes discussing. One of those things, without any doubt, is the fact that if you are truly spiritual, you have a clear conscience. And I'm going to tell you, that's worth a great deal insofar as your life is concerned and peace of mind is concerned. You remember what Paul said in the 23rd chapter of the book of Acts and in verse 1? Here the council was gathered together to hear the accusations that had been made against him, wherein they might be able to sustain some charge against him for the Roman officials that are there, that they might be able to imprison him or maybe even put him to death. And when Paul looks at the council that's gathered, he says, "Men and brethren, I have lived before God in all good conscience unto this day." You know, we look at that statement that the Apostle Paul makes on this occasion, and it almost puzzles us that he could say that. First of all, because we know his history, and we know that here was a man who at one time was an ardent persecutor of those who were Christians. And we say, how in the world could a fellow like that say that he's lived in all good conscience before God unto this day? And the answer to that is, the conscience is an educationable kind of a consideration. And because of that, here is a man whose conscience was educated that Jesus was an imposter. He was a fraud. He was a deceiver. He was a liar. He was not the Christ. He was not the Messiah. And as long as he believed that, he went about diligently opposing those who did believe that Jesus was the Christ, that he was the Messiah. But you know, whenever the evidence was presented to this man, who was honest of heart, that caused him to come to the realization that Jesus was who he claimed to be, he made the most dramatic change that anybody could ever make in his life. All of a sudden, he turns around and becomes a great defender of that faith that he had been persecuting. So much so that people who don't know much else about this man, except maybe his reputation, now begin to hear that he who once persecuted the faith is now a great defender of it. And they just can't imagine that. And their fear of him extends through a period of time. He comes to Jerusalem on one occasion and he essays to join himself with a band of disciples, and they don't want to have anything to do with him. They're afraid of him. They're concerned that maybe the report that they've heard is not genuine. But James goes out and investigates and brings him in and introduces him as the genuine article to the others that are there. And you know the rest of his life. It perplexed these people in Acts 23 that this man would say that, for the very same reason, though from a different standpoint. Because, you see, they are still convinced that Jesus is that imposter, that he is not the Messiah, and now they see him as a turncoat because he's become a defender of this Jesus of Nazareth. He's become a defender of this way called Christianity, a way that they view as heresy. And whenever he says this, why, they just literally go through the roof, because how dare him have the audacity to say, this Benedict Arnold among us, that he's lived in all good conscience before God unto this day. And yet when he makes that statement, what a marvelous statement to be made. And what a commendation of true spirituality insofar as the lives of all of us are concerned. Let me ask you, can you really say, as you view your life, what Saul of Tarsus or Paul here says about himself, that I have lived before God in all good conscience unto this day? As you look back over your life, can you actually say that as best as you know, that you have done everything that you ought to do? You have done everything that God would have you to do? I mean, some of you, I know, came out of denominational backgrounds. Some of you had not known the truth of God. Even when you were a part of that, could you say that you were the very best, the very apex of whatever it was that your denomination believed at that point? You see, Saul of Tarsus wasn't a Christian for a period of time. He was in Judaism, but he was the very best exemplary kind of a Jew that one could possibly be. And because of that, he could make this statement as he viewed the entirety of his life. Just view your life from the time you obeyed the gospel and you've become a Christian. Can you say that in regard to your life as a Christian? As you look back over it, that you've done everything that God would have you to do? In all of the duties and the responsibilities and the obligations that God lays upon those of us who have named the name of Christ, to the very utmost of my ability, I have done and been and exemplified Christ in the life that I have lived, so that I can say about my life that I have lived before God in all good conscience unto this day. I freely admit to you that that is a genuine benefit of true spirituality, and yet sometimes many of us who have even identified ourselves by the designation Christian cannot say that about ourselves, not honestly, and we know that we can't. You know, there are some of us who are Christians who live with a conscience that condemns us. We look at our lives and we know that what God would have us to be and the way that we're living is not in harmony. It may be that nobody else really knows that about us, but we know that about ourselves. And how we seek to live with ourselves under that set of circumstances, I really don't know how we do it. Our life can be filled with sin. It may be filled with hypocrisy. There may be pretense, the kinds of things that destroy the peace and the tranquility of our hearts and our minds and destroy this ability to have a clear conscience. But we just don't have it because we're not willing to put forth the effort to truly be what God wants us to be. But I suggest to you that if we're willing to do that, that the benefit of the peace of mind that comes from that clear conscience of knowing that I've done what God would have me to do, and in those times that I've failed to be what He wants me to be, that I've gone to God and I've asked Him to forgive me, that I've made the restitution that needs to be made, and that to the best of my ability I am what I ought to be before my God. You see, that kind of person is not really haunted by what he should be, because he is striving to be exactly what it is that God wants out of him. Let me ask you, when you pillow your head at night, do you do that with confidence? When you get ready to pillow your head tonight, can you do so with the confidence that you have done the Lord's will? And that if the Lord should come in the middle of the night while you're asleep, you wouldn't be concerned at all about that, because you know that you've done to the very best and utmost of your ability what God wants of you to be, that you are what He would have you to be, that you're a faithful, dedicated, sincere child of God. Do you pillow your head at night thinking about how wonderful it is to be, as we sometimes sing the song, safe in the arms of Jesus? Do we pillow our head thinking about the forgiveness of sins that we're able to enjoy by the sacrifice that Jesus has offered? Do our lips utter a prayer of asking for His forgiveness before we close our eyes at night, so that we might have the kind of confidence that come what may during the night, or if we would ever open our eyes again, or whether we don't? It really doesn't make any difference, because we have experienced the love of God as He has made it known in the gospel and has revealed it in His Son, Jesus Christ. That's what a clear conscience is all about. And those who live carnally can't have that. And sometimes those of us who are children of God don't have that, and the product of that is we don't respect ourselves. And when we don't respect ourselves, others don't respect us either. One of the benefits that comes by truly living spiritual is that we have a clear conscience before God. We know that we have done and we have been what God wants us to be, and we're willing for anybody to examine our life. We're going to do so without fear of what they're going to find there, because what we have done is what God wants. Or, think about it this way. There is a respect that comes to those who are truly spiritual. And when I talk about this kind of respect of the people that are round about us, I'm basically looking at the world right now. Those who are truly spiritual, I'm convinced, really have the respect of the people that their lives come in contact with. Now, that doesn't mean that the people we come in contact with are necessarily going to agree with everything that we say or everything that we believe that the Bible to teach. In fact, there are many people who may not agree with us insofar as to what the Bible teaches on any subject, or all subjects for that matter. But they will respect you if you are trying to live spiritually. They will respect you because you stand for something. And you know, there are some times that even when they may speak evil of you, that they will still respect the fact that you have conviction, that you are doing your best to live according to what you preach or according to what you teach. You know, there's a lot of folks out here in the world that they may not have any respect for what you believe in regard to the issue of abortion. They just cannot conceive of how it is that you do not see that the woman has the right to govern or make the decisions and the choices about her own body. And they just have a hard time imagining how you can think that fetus is anything that is actually living or alive or real, that it is human in any way whatsoever. And they may violently oppose you in regard to your stand on a matter like that. And though they may not agree that homosexuality is something they want, if you would stand up and say that such are sinners and those people are, as long as they abide in that lifestyle and do not meet the terms and the conditions that God has given to be cleansed of sin, are lost and going to hell simply because of the lifestyle that they've chosen of homosexuality, they may just literally raise the roof in regard to a violent opposition to that which you believe. The very idea that maybe you refuse to drink, not just get drunk, but to drink socially, is something that to them is far beyond their ability to comprehend. And, you know, it's not just the fact that you say, well, I'm just not interested, but that you believe it's wrong. You believe that it's sinful. You believe that a person can't live that kind of a lifestyle and be one who belongs to Jesus Christ. That's just something that they are unwilling to accept. And yet, even though they may speak evil of you for your stand in any of these areas and a host of others, most of them in these kind of moral or social issue kind of ways, nonetheless, they will respect you because you have conviction, because you stand for something. Because what they see in you is the fact that you're not just saying that and then going about doing it or excusing it in yourself or maybe in those in your own family or those that you love or you're close to or whatever it may be, when one of them gets in some kind of predicament that you've been saying has been wrong all along, now all of a sudden they're in it and it's a different consideration, when you just willingly stand up and say that it's no more right there than it is for anybody else. They may shake their head and say, I don't know how you can do that. I don't know how you can say that. But they'll respect you because you have conviction in these things. And do you know what one of the biggest complaints, I'm convinced, against the church of the Lord is? It's the fact that some members of the church are really not genuine in their profession. A worldly person who has no desire whatsoever to be a Christian, they frankly tell you, I'm never, ever interested in even talking with you about that Bible or about the fact of anything you say in it that affects my life and how I ought to live. The person who is out here who would blaspheme the name of Jesus Christ, who may castigate the church of the Lord, will still respect the man who stands on his conviction. He may think you're silly for doing it, and he may tell you so. And he may personally be convinced that he could never live that way, and he does not choose to do that. But he will admire you in determining to do the best of you can possibly do in living according to the convictions you have. And I think there's a passage of Scripture that demonstrates that. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 12, Peter says, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Notice he says, if you live with the conviction of New Testament Christianity in your life, a conversation or a lifestyle that's honest among the Gentiles, notice he says, that they're not going to just ignore you and let you go and say, boy, look, those folks are really great over there, and everybody ought to be like them that wants to be. They won't even do that. He says, living right sometimes means that there are going to be people that are out there in the world who are going to speak evil against you. But notice, they can't sustain that. And that's the one thing that comes where if the respect is given, even if it's given grudgingly, then it has to be given. It comes from the standpoint that while they may speak against you as evil, they can't sustain those evil charges. When your life is laid down with what they're saying about you, somebody else looks at that and says, now, wait a minute, that's not what I see. I don't see that kind of a person. In fact, I see just the opposite of that kind of person. And he says, why, as a result of that, that they may glorify God in the day of visitation. I'm not really sure that I have a real good handle on just what's involved there. I'm not sure if what he's talking about is the fact of something that I've seen sometimes. I've seen some folks that have done just exactly what this passage says, and somewhere or another down the line render obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then, just like Saul of Tarsus when he became the Apostle Paul, worked just as hard for the truth of God as they used to work in opposition to that. And they glorify God in the day of their visitation. And one of the things they'll do, maybe they'll get up and make a Wednesday night talk, and they'll just get up and say, I used to be a drunkard, or I used to be somebody who just nearly did everything I could to destroy the church that Jesus died for and that he's the head of, and I'm just as ashamed of that as I could be. And I made a change, and if I can do it, you can do it too, or things like that. And they glorify God in the day of their visitation. One of the things I know is, than whatever is associated clearly with the concept that's involved there is the fact they cannot sustain those charges again. The world will respect us. If it's a grudging respect, they will still respect us. And that's what needs to be seen as a result of our spirituality. We gain the respect of the world. We don't always gain their favor. We don't necessarily gain their approval. And we won't always convert all of them. But we will have a better chance of doing that if there is a consistency between what we teach and what we actually live in our life. And that's the benefit of true spirituality in our life. But it goes from the world to thinking about those of us who are members of the body of Christ. I don't want to say fellowship, I want to say something else. And that is the fact that we have the friendship of those who are spiritually minded people. We have fellowship with them as well, but we have a friendship, a kinship with them. And what that says is this, that there are people that are going to be there and stand by us. And they're going to be standing by us in our life when things are easy, when it's easy for anybody to stand by you. And they're going to stand by you in life when things are hard. Because you have the friendship of spiritually minded people. If somebody puts the pressure on, maybe somebody that's an unbeliever in your family, because you've chosen to render obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, spiritually minded people are not going to let you hang out there and dry. They're not going to pull away from you and just see how long you can take it until you just can't take it anymore and you just give up and go back and be what you used to be or you renounce the cause of Christ. And they're going to be there and fill the void. They're going to fill the gap. You've got the friendship of spiritually minded people when some hard times in your lives come. And inevitably they will. It'll be fraught with a number of different circumstances and situations that life just necessarily, by virtue of its being a human, earthly, transitory kind of existence, forces upon all of us. The thing that'll mean the most to you is the friendship of spiritually minded people. Those people who come and put their arm around you and say, I can understand what you're going through because I've gone through something just like this, or I've gone through something similar to this. Or maybe just the fact that they might come up and put their hand on you or their hand on your shoulder and say, I really can identify with what you're doing because I've not had to go through this before. But I want you to know that I wish you didn't have to go through this. And I'm sorry that you are having to go through this. And I would that it would be different than it is. And if there's something that I can do. And even if they look at you and they stammer the thing that they don't know what you could do to help. I'm going to tell you one thing. They still appreciate the fact that your friendship as a spiritually minded person was there, and they know they can count on you, and they still derived a certain amount of strength and encouragement as a result of what you said, and they may feed off of that when days get exceedingly dark and gloomy and dismal, and when they get down, it may be the very thing that keeps the bottom from dropping out altogether to where they just throw up with their hands in despair and say, I quit. I'll tell you, there's nothing like that. In the world, it can offer companionship and it can offer friendship, and sometimes it's just based like the prodigal sons. As long as the money's there or the good times are there, the fun's there, the pleasure's there, they're there. But when the hard times come, remember, they weren't there. But that's not true in spiritually minded people. You look at the closing parts of so many of the letters of the Apostle Paul. He talks about brethren. Brethren in places where he's writing to. Maybe brethren that are passing through, or brethren he's heard about that he's known and been with in other places that he finds out are now right there where he's writing to. Or somebody that he talks always in commendative kind of ways. And what you see is the friendship of spiritually minded people. He talks about the fact of what other brethren had done for him. And at times when they had done it, when he needed it. And what he had done for some of the others along the way. I'll just tell you what, there's a benefit of spiritual mindedness and of true spirituality that the world can't even begin, with all of its kinship and its pleasure and its joy and its companionship, ever be able to offer to any of us. In fact, I'm kind of convinced that when you think about a spiritually minded church in the New Testament, can you think of a better illustration than the church at Philippi? I really can't. When I think of carnality, I think of the church at Corinth. But when I think of a spiritually minded church, a group of people that if I could just pick myself up in time and plop myself down in one of these New Testament churches, I think it'd like to be the church at Philippi. Because they certainly seem to have been a very spiritual minded group of people. Look at what Paul says to them in the first chapter as he writes there, beginning in verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always, in every prayer of mine, for you all making request with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. In just those few verses, do you see the friendship of spiritually minded people? Do you see the commendation Paul gives of the church at Philippi? And he says, it's a reciprocal thing. I'm out here in prison. My neck's on the line by virtue of just preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you all continue to remember me. You continue to see about my needs. You continue to care for me. You're concerned about me. There are prayers going up from you all to God on my behalf as my prayers go up to God on behalf of you all. And all of this, why? Because we're partakers of this grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. I just tell you, can you imagine somebody writing you a letter and telling you what they thought about you and having it sound like what Paul wrote here to the church at Philippi? Can you imagine writing a letter to somebody else and being able to say those kinds of things to them, to commend them, and to speak so highly of them by virtue of the fact that this is the relationship that you've shared in the past, that there's a friendship of spiritually minded people? Paul knew these brethren were his friends because they were sharers or partakers of the grace of God. They were his fellow workers. They saw continually about his physical and his spiritual needs. And he saw the importance of both of those. Let me suggest something else. And that is in regard to the matter of prayer. And that is that you could pray with confidence. Spiritually minded people, truly spiritual people, can pray with confidence. And you know, one of the greatest blessings that we have as truly spiritual people is the blessing and the value of prayer, of being able to pray with confidence. Do you remember James 5 and verse 16? Isn't that exactly what it says? The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. I mean, doesn't that give you confidence to go under the throne of God's grace at any time and to lay your petitions at his feet, to offer your thanksgivings, to think about not only your own needs, but maybe the needs of others? And to know primarily when you do that, that God hears you. I think it's a marvelous thing just to think about the fact that God hears us when we pray. That when we pray, God understands. Not only that, but when we pray, God sees what's taking place. You know, sometimes you go to God in prayer in very troublesome, difficult times, and God not necessarily is going to intervene and straighten everything out. I mean, he's not necessarily going to reach down there and change, but he sees and he knows and he understands. Stephen died with prayer, as it were, on his lips. God didn't intervene and stop them from throwing the stones. He could have done that. He could have destroyed the ones that were trying to destroy Stephen and sent him on his way. He could have raised him up like he did Paul after Paul was taken out and stoned and said, nope, it's not time yet. You've got work to do, and I'm going to use this as one of the evidences that you're my servant and that I'm working in you, and the message that you're teaching is a message that the world needs. But he didn't. But you see, God knows that. Wouldn't you really be trembling to think that you were one of those people who were throwing the stones and stoning Stephen, and now you've passed from this life on and you've never saw the error of that? You never came to realize that Jesus was the Christ, that Stephen was actually right in regard to the fact that the attitude that we had taken toward the things that God was now working out in the gospel and in New Testament Christianity was the sum totality of the scheme of his redemption, was what he was intending from the very first promise that he made in Genesis 3 and verse 15. And now I got to stand before God as one who was opposed to that. God sees all of those things. And you know, we know, if we're truly spiritual, that not only does God hear our prayers, but that our prayers are beneficial, that they're good, that they're helpful. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Some of you have been in the hospital and had the chaplain from some particular denomination pop in to see you. And sometimes he'll say, "Can I have prayer with you?" Sometimes he does. And sometimes you say, "Well, no, that's not necessary." Sometimes you say, "Well, my preacher will be here and I'll let him take care of it." You're just maybe sometimes trying to get out of a hard spot of telling him that you really don't think his prayer is going to do much more than bounce off the ceiling of the room that you're in because you don't believe he's in covenant relationship with God. But the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. That's important to us, isn't it? It always is. You know, Jesus was the very epitome of spirituality. And yet I'm impressed with the fact that Jesus was thankful that God listened to him. That sound odd? Jesus was the Son of God. And yet Jesus was thankful that God would listen to him when he prayed while he's on the earth. You want an example of that? Look at John chapter 11. Jesus is at the tomb of Lazarus. And in verse 41, "Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, 'Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me.'" You know, Jesus was thankful that his Father heard him. He didn't take that for granted. But he understood the value that was a part of prayer. God doesn't have to listen to us. And if he chose not to, there's no way that we could force him to listen to us. You know, God could have looked down at his creation after man had sinned and he could have said something like, "I don't need to listen to you. Y'all really don't have anything to say that I'm interested in even hearing. Your thoughts are not even lofty enough to make an appeal to me that would even cause me to cock my head and incline my ear to even think about hearing something that you might have to say." But he didn't do that, did he? Instead, he let us know that the avenue of prayer is one that is always open, and he is ready and anxious and willing to hear our prayers. He knows even those things that we have need of before we would ask, Matthew 6 and verse 8. But he still says that we ask that we might show our dependence and our faith and our conviction in him, that he does hear and will answer according to our needs and what is best for us. And yet it would have been an easy thing for God to have said, "I'm not really interested in listening to man." And I wouldn't have been surprised, would you? I mean, sometimes you listen to yourself pray. Sometimes our prayers really reek with our own wisdom or with our own self-interest. Sometimes they can be full of a great deal of vain babbling. And prayer can be misused. James 4 and verse 3 talks about the fact that these ask, but they ask amiss, that they might consume it in their own lust. You know, the truly spiritual man is not one that's going to have self-interest or selfishness as a part of the petitions that he makes unto God. Those petitions are going to be made because he desires what God has to offer. It's kind of like this. Somebody told me recently about an event in the life of one of the members of the church where they go. And they said the fellow was an older man. His wife had died not too long before this. And he'd lived in that house with his wife for about 40 years, I think they said. And one day he was out raking leaves in the yard, and a young couple that had lived in the neighborhood a few years came by, and they stopped to chat with him a few minutes, and after they chatted a few minutes, the fellow looked at him and said, "We want you to know that we're very glad that you take such good care of our house." And the fellow looked at him and said, "Well, you mean your house? This isn't your house, this is my house. Y'all live down there." He thought, and they think, "I'm getting senile." And they said, no, said, "Yeah, we know where we live, but we just really like this house. And we're convinced that one of these days this house is going to be ours. And so we've started to pray and ask God to give us this house. So one of these days we're going to get this house. When you die, it's going to be ours. And we just want you to know that we're really glad you're taking good care of it for us. And we'll take as good a care of it after you're gone as you did while you were alive." And he said, "You know, that was just a little disconcerting. There's a lot of this health and wealth kind of gospel that's out there in the world. And these folks were a part of that. And their idea was, all they had to do was start praying for God to let them be able to have this house. And I guess they figured that God had snuffed this gentleman's life out and he'd be gone. And they'd move right in and it'd be theirs. I don't know. But you know, that's not the kind of prayer that we're talking about. But the Christian who lives that truly spiritual life is one indeed who can pray with confidence. And then indeed there is the last consideration, isn't there? And that is, there is the eternal benefit that is a part of living that truly spiritual life. I'm convinced these other benefits are benefits we have right now for being spiritual. But you know, separate and apart from all of them is the final benefit, the eternal reward that God has offered to those who will live faithful and develop themselves into being the kind of people he wants us to be. Let's remind ourselves of just a few passages of Scripture. In the 10th chapter of the Gospel of Mark, in verses 29 and 30. And Jesus answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, there is not a man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels, but he shall receive it in a hundredfold, now and this time, houses and brethren and sisters, and mother and children and lands, with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life." Jesus says there are benefits now and in the hereafter that come by our willingness to leave all and follow after him. Whatever you give up to be a Christian, whatever it may be, there is something that is greater that the Lord extends. And it certainly is greater when seen in that eternal reward. 1 Corinthians 15. Beginning in verse 51. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Then, or so when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." You know, there's a lot of people that are afraid to live, and there's a lot of people that are afraid to die. And I guess I don't really know anybody that's really looking forward to the process of dying. But that's not what he's talking about here, whether it's quick or whether it's a long, drawn-out kind of affair. He's talking about death itself. And he says we don't have to be afraid of death itself because of the benefits of spirituality, because of the realization that we're going to be given a new body that's incorruptible. We're going to be raised to live in a land of incorruption that is not like anything that's associated with this world at all. And all of those things are going to have passed away. And what a marvelous new place that's going to be. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 in verses 15 through 17. "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord." Who's going to be with the Lord? Why, he says those who have been faithful. Those who have lived for Christ. Those who have died in Christ. Those who have been raised first. They're going to ever be with the Lord. In Revelation 21. We looked this morning at verse 8 at those who won't be there. Look at who will be. Verse 2, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for a husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things have passed away." You see the things that God's removed? No death, No crying, no tears, no pain. None of the things that sin has introduced into this world are going to be there. They're all going to be gone. It's going to be to those who have been truly spiritual, to those who have been faithful. Turn over just to the very last chapter, Revelation 22. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, there was the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no curse, no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there, and they shall need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and forever. Who needs no light? Who is going to reign forever and ever? Who is it that's going to see the face of God? He says, those who have lived faithful. Those who developed truly spiritual lives. Tell me there's no benefit to living the truly spiritual life of the Christian. God has revealed otherwise in the pages of his word. He's tried to get us to see that the life and the lifestyle of carnality that the world lays out so enticingly and that the devil packages so appealingly has such horrendous consequences attached to it. And then he turns around and he says, this is the benefit of being truly spiritual, being what God wants you to be. Your conscience can be clear. You'll have the respect of the world and the friendship of those who are spiritually minded. You can pray with confidence. You can anticipate eternal life when this life is done. That's the benefit of being a Christian. Why would you stay in the world? Why would you stay outside of that covenant relationship with God? Why be enticed and entangled into things that are not truly spiritual, that are not like Christ who died to redeem us, or the will that he has so freely revealed, when such benefits are within your grasp? The appeal of spirituality is an appeal to the aspiring. It is an appeal to those who are willing to rise above this life and to live upon a plane that will magnify and glorify the God of heaven. And it is an invitation to all, not extended to just a select few, but rather to those, whosoever will, that is willing to hear and obey the words of life, that you might freely enjoy the benefits of spirituality. Is there one in this assembly tonight who desires that? Who's willing to put the Lord on in the only way that Scripture knows that it can be done, in the watery grave of baptism, where you might contact his blood and be cleansed of every sin, stain, and iniquity, and it'll be removed and remembered against you no more. That you can be his child, whatever it will cost you. Remember that he who rewards will far and away exceed in what he extends, not only in this life, but when this life is over at the end of the way, give much more than could ever be extended in this world, no matter how much of it you have. Won't you yield to the gospel's call tonight and be truly spiritual while we stand and encourage you with this song?